We left Paul there at Troas. He was preaching a sermon that went on for a long time. We talked about the dangers of falling asleep in church. Maybe not for you, but for Eutychus. He was sitting in the windowsill. He fell asleep. As Paul began to preach on and on until 12 midnight, he fell out of the window, down dead. Paul went down there, prayed for him, raised him back up to life. Paul came back and preached even longer. Preached until sunrise. And then we find Paul leaving Troas and going down to Assos. And that's where we're at in verse 13. It says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." So Paul's walking by land from Troas to Assos. It's about 20 miles down, or 20 miles south. And the rest of them got on board ship and sailed over there to Assos. There were probably eight of them. We know that Luke is writing, and so when he says we in verse 13, he's talking about himself and the others that Paul talked about in verse 4, his traveling companions. You can read about those, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, and some of the others, but there's seven of them, and then Luke, so it would be eight on board ship. And here Paul goes off on his own. Some believe that he was going with some of those from Troas and teaching them on the way, but I kind of see Paul, and I kind of imagine Paul maybe just going on his own, just walking and talking to the Lord, just really getting alone with the Lord, because it seems like everywhere Paul went, he ministered, and he gave out so much of himself. And you see, when you give out, you have to take in. And so great outpouring for the Lord needs a great impouring from the Lord. And I imagine Paul taking that 20-mile walk, and it probably took him at least a day, maybe a day and a half to go that far. But he's really alone with the Lord, and the Lord ministering to him and him ministering to the Lord. I have to say, the best times that I have with the Lord, studying, obviously, and meditating on the Scriptures, but if I can get alone somewhere, and usually it's when maybe we're on vacation. I have fond memories when my wife and myself, we traveled back to Arkansas, where her father's wife, which is my wife's stepmother, but we went back there to help her out a couple years ago, and it was a great time because nobody knew me. I didn't know anybody. We'd go to church there, and it was fun going to church, but then just walking these streets. I think I walked for like 8 miles. It took me a couple 3 hours or so, just walking and listening to worship tapes and just talking to the Lord. I mean, there's nothing that is more refreshing and just really revitalizes your soul than just getting together with the Lord. And I believe that's what Paul is doing here. And sometimes we think, well, Paul probably didn't need that. He was so gifted that why would he need all that encouragement from the Lord? Well, I think you'll find that some of the most gifted servants are also some of the most neediest or the neediest saints. Just because a person exudes confidence and fruitfulness in their life, it betrays the neediness in their life. I know some great men of God, and you'd think, well, boy, they don't need that great encouragement. They don't need that constant filling, but you know, they do. In fact, Paul did. Remember when he said to the church in Ephesus, "Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit," or a continual filling? Why do you think he said that? Because he needed that. Paul knew what it was to give out, so he needed to take back in. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I have a cordless drill that when I use it a lot, I have to recharge it a lot. You see, and if the Lord uses you a lot, you're going to find that you're going to need to be recharged a lot. And so Paul, taking that long 20-mile journey, that 20-mile walk, I think, with the Lord and really being filled afresh with the Lord. He goes on in verse 14, it says, and when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. Now, that's where they're going to be at Miletus. So some of these names, some of these places, they're a little bit, you know, if you look them up, you can find out there is a history. Azos, there was a kind of a famous pagan temple there to Athena, and that was the Greek goddess of wisdom and warfare. And you find Chios. Well, that was the birthplace of Homer. Homer, remember the writer, the philosopher of the Iliad? And then Samos. Well, that was the birthplace of Pythagoras. Remember the Pythagorean theorem? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. And then Miletus. Well, that is a place we're going to look at in a moment where he's going to call the elders from Ephesus to come down. But that was a major harbor there in the Aegean Sea, and it was a major city there in the Roman Empire at that time. So all of these places are significant, and likely when Paul traveled, when he met people, he was sharing the gospel as well. Oh, a lot of downtime with the Lord, but when he came into maybe some of these cities and some of these places that were populated, likely he did preach the gospel. But now notice, it says, for Paul, verse 16, had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here, walking and sailing, and finally getting to his destination. Paul did not live by a whim. He didn't just maybe get up in the morning and go, gee, I'm just going to let the Lord lead now and just do whatever, you know, comes into my mind. I tried that when me and my wife went on vacation. I was a young Christian. I said, hun, we're just going to be led of the Lord. Well, where are we staying? Well, I don't know. I haven't gotten a place yet. It's 9 o'clock at night. Yeah, we'll get a place. And so here I am driving. And I'm going up to the hotels and finding out what their price was for the hotel, I'm kind of a cheapskate, wanting to get the best deal. I'll never do that again. Sandpiper Hotel. You never want to stay there. Right there in Newport Boulevard. I wondered why he was behind a cage and he took my money. Do you want the room by the hour or by the day? Well, it was cheap. It was only $35 a night, and I took it by the night, and then all night long, whoever was above us, I don't know if they were on crack or speed or what, running through the top of it, and we couldn't get to sleep. We got into the room, and the bed, it just sunk down to the middle. There was an old toothbrush, an old soap on the counter. You see, being led on a whim, that's not being led on the Lord. That is just really neglecting to maybe plan out ahead of, you and your wife on vacation, staying in a halfway decent place. But Paul, he was very strategic. He didn't do things on a whim. Wherever he went, he ministered. And so whether it was on land or whether it was on sea, stopping from port to port, he had a plan. You see, he was on his way to Jerusalem. That was the best. And so he didn't want to be canceled out by the good, going to Asia and going to Ephesus. He knew that he would be stuck in Ephesus. So he stayed in Miletus and he called those elders down from Ephesus because he was a strategist. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I want to get there before Pentecost. And so I'm going to stay in Miletus because I know if I go into Asia and I go to Ephesus, there, I'll probably stay there longer than I should. And so in Miletus, I'll call the elders down to me and then I will minister to them from Miletus. And that's exactly what he does, because he doesn't want the good to interrupt the best in his life. And I think it's important for us to strategize and maybe not just go on a whim, but really set certain things in order in our life, maybe Bible study times, maybe devotional times with the kids. Obviously, we have our work times. We have our play times. Certain things we want to strategize so that we don't just kind of live on a whim. And you'll find that if your life is disorganized, if your life is lived on that whimsical kind of thing, there's always that feeling like there's just clutter in your life. Your life never seems to get on track. It always seems to be kind of cluttered and you know, you're just kind of off here and off there, and it never seems like you're really, you know, getting on track and moving forward with the things of the Lord and maybe personal things and family things. One of the things I just loved about my son and my daughter-in-law, because they lived downstairs from us for 15 years, I would hear them constantly, daily, doing devotions with the kids. And I mean, these devotions would go on for an hour. I mean, long time. I just couldn't believe it. And in the Old Testament, and he was asking questions of the kids, but I just thought, I wish I would have done that with my kids when they were young. Of course, I got saved when, you know, as they were growing up, you know, that's no excuse. When I got saved, you know, I should have set that in motion, but it was more hit and miss with us and our family. And I love it when I see families really dedicating themselves to the things of the Lord and prioritizing those things, not just living, you know, on a whim. Paul strategized. Well, notice also here in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, now that's about 30 miles away, and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So here Paul, he calls those elders, he calls those who are now leading the church. He was there for 3 years, raising them up, training them up, and now it's their job to pastor the church, lead the church, shepherd the church. And so Paul is basically giving them a pep talk. He's giving them just a real exhortation and encouragement about what is going to come. There's some dangerous things that are going to come into the church. And so he's going to tell them about those things. But first of all, notice he says that I was with you. I was with you when I came. I wasn't aloof. I wasn't in an ivory tower. But when I was there, I was amongst you. And I was serving. I was a douloi, is the Greek term, a slave by choice. I was with you, you had access to me, and I was serving you, you saw my service to you. What a great shepherd Paul was. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's how Paul lived his life. That's the model he was for pastors or for leaders or for anyone that is leading, whether it be in the Sunday school or be it in the home with kids and family. But notice he says, "I did this in humility," in verse 19, "with all humility." And maybe your Bible says lowliness of mind. And that's the idea. You're not coming as the big cheese. You are the big apostle, and you're lording it over people. No, when you were around Paul, you had a sense that he was lifting you up. He was looking at the good in you. He wasn't trying to make you feel intimidated by his position and who he was. That's the idea of humility, lowliness of mind. Charles Spurgeon he says, the first thing that the minister needs to do when he gets in the pulpit is self-deprecation. In other words, lift Christ up and you be low. That's like Paul, humility. But also not just humility, but with tears. I was with you with tears. And here, when you see a minister cry, when you see a guy like the great apostle Paul with tears cry, it's really saying there's transparency. There's empathy with those that he's ministering to. He's not hands off of their needs and their hurts and their lives. In fact, Paul at one point, he says, I'm in travail until Christ be formed in you. When he saw those going into sin or those backslid, it would tear Paul apart. He was a very transparent minister. And notice not just tears, but trials. Trials how? Well, the plots of the Jews. There were those that came against Paul. You see, when opposition comes, we don't give up. We don't bail out. That's kind of sad when you see a ministry that starts and it is viable and it goes on for a while, and the next thing you hear is, well, I got burned out, so I left the ministry. Burned out? Really? When opposition came or things didn't go the way you wanted? I understand that can happen. But you see, the only way to get through that burnout is to go through it. Not let that burnout burn you out and you go out of ministry. The Bible says the precious possession of a man is perseverance or diligence. You see, sometimes that pressure, sometimes that opposition, that's the very thing God allows in our life to strengthen us. I mean, if you never use a muscle, it'll atrophy. But you see, if you use that muscle, it gets stronger. And it's the same with our spiritual tenacity. It's the same with perseverance. Opposition will come. But what did Paul say? Hey, through trials, I continued on. And he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So here Paul, in his ministry, in his humility, his tears, his trials, notice Paul told him the hard things. Sometimes when you encounter opposition in the ministry, you kind of pull your punches. You go, I better not say those things because that might, you know, bum people out and they might get on my case and they might not even come back to church. And Paul is saying, you know what? I didn't withhold anything from you. Teaching publicly and from house to house, I didn't shrink from declaring those things that are profitable, those hard things. The Bible says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You've got to be careful when a pastor or a leader or a teacher, all they do is kind of kiss up to the people. They give kind of kiss up sermons. Because that's not the Bible. Oh, there are some great things, encouraging things, wonderful things, but then there are some hard things. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Paul says to the Galatians. He really got hard on them because they were moving away from the grace of God. And he basically spanks them. And sometimes people come to church and they feel as though they only want to hear the good things. But you see, when you go through the Bible cover to cover, you're going to find that you're going to come to some hard things. Now, when we got to the book of Revelation, we've come to some really hard things. When we deal with tribulation and judgment and wrath, those are hard things. And for someone that only wants to hear nice, good things, that could be hard to hear. But you see, they're tested by it. You never test the Word. The Word always tests you, and the Word will test the preacher. Will the preacher declare these things, like Paul is saying, what's profitable? Because sometimes, as I mentioned Sunday morning, sometimes it's hard to hear that fact that you need to forgive people that you don't want to forgive because God's forgiven you. I mean, I've got emails from that sermon and said, they said, thank you, because that's me. I didn't want to forgive, and I'm dealing with some hard things. Well, that's good. They didn't just say, how dare you, Bill? Or maybe a single who's a Christian and they've got a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. You need to deal with that. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You see, that's a hard thing to hear, but you need to break off that relationship. If that person doesn't truly get saved, and I really mean get saved, not just please you by accepting the Lord to stay with you, but really get born again, you need to break it off until they do get born again, because what you do is you hinder what God wants to do in your life, because they will eventually bring you down, and you will miss God's work that he has, maybe that person out there that he's preparing for you as a single person. So you see, some of these things are hard, and Paul is saying, I didn't withhold any of those from you, but I told you those things. And solemnly testifying, verse 21, to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, it's the same message. The message doesn't change, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a king or whether you're a servant. It's the same message. Repent. Repent means change directions. Change directions in your life. Leave sin and join Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So it's believing in the work that Jesus did on the cross. He died for your sins. He died for the sins of the world. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. He appeared for 40 days and taught the disciples 40 days. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back. So what is your place? Your place is to repent. Turn from sin and now turn to Jesus. You go, well, but I've got to get rid of all my sin. No, the Lord will take care of that. You just need to know your need, that sin is destroying your life. The wages of sin is death. It's separating you from God. So you turning, it means really making a full turn and coming to Jesus, believing in Christ, and letting him work and deal in your life with the sin issues and everything else in your life. You see, that's what he's saying here. And that message is the same for everyone. For us, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a king or whether you're a servant, back in those days you'd find that masters and slaves were getting saved and coming to the same church. So it's the same message for salvation. He goes on, verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am now on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. The big question, and you'll find that sometimes good pastors will teach differently on this, and they will say Paul was out of the will of God, because you're going to find in the next chapter, actually, there was even a prophecy from Agabus. You know, you're going to go into Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. Well, they say that's a prophecy. I believe it's a word of knowledge. But I don't think that Paul was out of the will of God, as, you know, he's being warned. Some will say he was. He shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He should have stayed away. The Holy Spirit's trying to tell him that. But I think Paul was right in the center of God's will. I think basically what the Lord is doing, he's just warning Paul what's ahead. Basically, it's count the cost. If you're going to follow the Lord, then count the cost. No one can put their hand to the plow and then look back. They're not worthy of me, Jesus said. So you see, even in salvation, you have to count the cost. There's a need to repent of sin and turn and follow the Lord and make that commitment to the Lord. And so Paul, basically, as the warning is going out, it's really simply saying that this is what lies ahead, Paul. You going to go through it or not? And when they were weeping and crying over Paul going, Paul said, stop weeping for me. I'm willing to die for the Lord. And so I think he knew what the others did not know, that this was God's will for his life to go to Jerusalem. I really believe that. In fact, remember when he also said, I must see Rome? Well, eventually he got to Rome, and he got free passage on a Roman ship because he was arrested in Jerusalem, and then eventually he got sent to Rome, and we'll see that as we go on. But what we're going to see now in verses 24 to 28 is pretty interesting, because it goes on, Paul goes on to describe his life and basically his legacy. And he's going to use six terms, and I would say six metaphors, to describe his life. And it's really a legacy that's worth following. Alfred Nobel, he opened the paper one morning, and he saw his name in the obituaries. He was alive. He saw his name there. And the paper stated that he died, and he was one of the greatest. He had one of the greatest life achievements. He invented dynamite. And when he read that, it shocked him because he was grieved over the fact that the sum total of his life would be remembered for the development and the invention of dynamite. And a sense of guilt and a sense of shame came over him, having created a substance that created such death and injury. And he set out to change his legacy by changing the course of his life. And one of his achievements was the creation of the Nobel Peace Prize, awarded to those outstanding in the field of the achievement of peace. You see, Paul addresses the leaders of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus, and he talks about his legacy. And really, it's a legacy that is worth following. It's principles in Paul's life, if we look at these things, they're worthy to adopt in our own life. It's a greater legacy than maybe, you know, you see the obituary or hear, what is the legacy that you would leave? He played golf. He ate. He worked. He watched TV. He ate some more. He went to church. He played with his kids. He ate. He kissed his wife. He ate. He died on the couch, watching TV, eating. What a saint. Would that be the legacy you'd leave? Is that what they would remember you by? You know, what would they remember you by? Before I was saved, it would probably be surfboards, because people still talk about, you know, they, you know, got one of my surfboards or something. That would be it. He went surfing, you know, and that would be it. But Paul describes his life in terms of six metaphors: a sacrifice, a runner, a steward, a witness, a herald, and a watchman. And I think it's worth looking at those very briefly and maybe incorporating some of those or maybe all of those in our life. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 20, we're continuing on verse 24. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course or finish the race and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard, or keep watch, as the NIV says, for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here, notice these six metaphors. The first one, a sacrifice. He says in verse 24, I don't count my life as dear to me. A sacrifice. You see, that's a language of a martyr. That's the martyr's language. Willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. Basically following in the footsteps of Jesus. What did the Lord say? Or what did John the apostle say, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That was Paul's attitude, that his life was a willing sacrifice for God's saints. He laid down his life for the saints of God. When he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He says, my life is being poured out for you, but it's like a drink offering. It's an offering to God, and I rejoice in that. What a great attitude that is to have, a life that is a sacrifice. We'll get in about a week into Revelation chapter 12, but remember those martyred saints? And that beautiful verse, chapter 12, verse 11 in Revelation, and they overcame the Antichrist because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life unto death. In other words, they were so strong in their faith. They were willing to be a sacrifice for the Lord. When the knights of the Round Table returned from battle, if one of them had no scars, King Arthur would say, "Go back into the battle and go get your scar." You see, that was a life that was a sacrifice. That was Paul. Well, the second is a runner running the race, that I might finish my course or finish my race. See that in the NIV and the New King James. You see, Paul's whole life was consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with God's people. He saw his service to the Lord as a competition. You think, well, that's not good. Bill, you don't want to see it as a competition. Oh, yes, you do. Maybe he was competing against the devil for souls. Maybe he was competing against his critics in running this race. Or maybe he was even competing against complacent believers to try to get them back on track and get them stirred up. But really, the competition as a runner, any force that would seek to hinder the purpose or God's purpose for him on earth preaching the gospel. And maybe it was even a competition against himself. Remember when he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel"? Sometimes we can get kind of lazy. You see, so competition is against ourselves. And so that runner, hey, don't sit on the sidelines. You know, get back in the race. It's the idea. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." So that competition, that running the race. Also, that third picture, or that third metaphor, is a steward, that of a steward. He says again in verse 24, "The ministry which I receive from the Lord." That's a stewardship. A steward is one who's entrusted with something of value in order to guard it or care for it. Paul was entrusted as stewardship over the gospel. You see, the steward is not the owner, but he has the owner's interest at heart. Paul didn't own the gospel. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted to him. He was just a steward of that which belonged to God. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." So Paul was faithful to that stewardship of the gospel, and so we need to be faithful as the opportunity arises to share that gospel. The fourth metaphor picture is a witness. Notice he says, "testifying solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Again, in verse 24. Of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, it literally means to give important weight to testimony. That's what a witness is. it's implying that it is a serious duty. Your witness of salvation is a serious thing. You know, and sometimes people say, well, I don't know enough of the scriptures to tell somebody about the Lord. Well, give them your testimony. You know, just simply witness how you got saved. You know, that's of interest to anybody. You see, and it's a serious duty, because it's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And Paul, we just read it, but in chapter 20, verse 21, when he's talking about the Ephesians, he didn't withhold anything. Solemnly, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, solemnly testifying. You see, the word there, witness, is martyrio, and it's where we get our word martyr. When you think of a martyr, you think of one who's died for their faith. But really, it's one who lives so strong a witness for Christ that if called upon, they would die for their faith. Because the word martyr, it didn't originate with one who died for their faith. It came about that way in about 177 AD. But you see, originally, the word just meant a witness. You're just witnessing, you know, the life that you have in Christ. But believers, in their witness to the pagans, they were being put to death for witnessing. And so their blood became a testimony of their faith. And that's when the meanings merged, that your faith is so strong that you're dying for your faith. And so that, we would say, is a martyr. And it took place in about 177 at Lyons, that place of Lyons. Where is that in France? Well, modern France. But it's where Christians were persecuted. They were scourged. They were branded. They were exposed to wild beasts. They were put to death. And they, out of humility, they rejected that term when they married that term, death and witness. They said, that doesn't belong to us, that only belongs to Christ. He is the faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And we are, quote, what they said, we are but mean and lowly confessors. But we now still have that term, a martyr is one who dies for their faith. But really, a witness, not only telling how Jesus saved, but living out that saved life. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So not just telling how Jesus saves, but living that saved life. Now, the fifth picture is being a herald. Verse 25, I went about preaching the kingdom. That's a herald, preaching the kingdom. It's like the town crier. He goes around and he announces publicly the coming of the king. He's given that message to announce. Now, remember, a witness is telling their own story, but a herald is telling the story the king has told them to tell. So you see, you witness to your own faith to people, but then as a herald, you witness the message that the king has given you, you know, of salvation. And so that's the herald. And you're entrusted with a message, and you faithfully deliver that message. Now, very important, when you deliver that message, it's so important to get the attention of the hearers, because the message, those hearing the message are put on notice that they need to be very careful what they hear of this message as they receive it from the messenger. Most people don't do that. You know, I mean, you can arrest somebody's attention, and usually Sunday morning, you know, people are here, so you can kind of, you know, kind of be a little bit bold because they're in a seat. Some people get up and walk out, but maybe when you're on the street and you're trying to herald a message, people can just walk away, But you could be very bold in church. You can say, now, I'm going to say this, and you really need to listen up, because how you hear this is going to depend upon your eternal life or your eternal death. I mean, you've got a captive audience. Somebody can get up and leave, but that's the idea. They need to be very careful how they hear the message that the herald brings, because he's bringing the message from God himself. It's not his message. It's God's message. His witness, his testimony is his own testimony, his own witness. But this herald, you're heralding God's message to others. And when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, when they began their ministry, what was the first thing they said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, repent, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. And so they need to hear that. And this is the message we've been given, the Great Commission. The Great Commission given to the church in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. That's the message we herald. And it's the Great Commission. It's not a weak suggestion. It's the Great Commission. Now the final metaphor he uses is a watchman. The picture of a watchman, verse 28, keep watching for yourselves and for all the flock of God. And it's a reference to the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 17. God tells Ezekiel, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wickedness, from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. In other words, if you know the sword is coming to devour or to destroy that person and you just don't say anything, you know, it's like the bridge is out. And here you see cars going by and you don't try to flag them off. And they go off the bridge and die. God's saying, hey, you're responsible. Why didn't you wave them off? Why didn't you do something to warn them? He's saying the same thing with the gospel. If you don't warn when you know that that person is in jeopardy of eternal damnation, then he's saying you're guilty. But then he says, but, verse 19 here in Ezekiel 3, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. In other words, you've been that watchman on the wall, you've alerted him, he didn't heed that warning, and so his blood is upon his own hands. And so that's why he says here, he tells us in this verse to stay awake, to keep awake, be on guard. Verse 28, be alert. Why? So we can hear. So we hear the sound of the alarm coming. I kind of stopped reading the news because it bummed me out so much. There's certain things I can't read because I just get so frustrated. But there's the warning. There is the warning of the condition of planet Earth, and especially the United States. How the Bible talks about the Earth getting ripe for judgment. The ripeness is the rottenness. It will get rotten to the point then God will judge. And when I read the news, I see the rotting of America like I've never, ever seen it before. I've been around for a while. I've been a Christian for a while, but I've never seen the downward slide and the evil that is going on now. I mean, and it's across the board. You can name probably a dozen areas where evil is going rampant. And the voice of reason, the voice of morality is not making any headway. And so I'm seeing planet Earth and America ripening for judgment to the point of being rotten. And so if there's any time where the Lord is saying, hey, you've got the alarm, now sound the alarm. begin to tell people that they need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. This planet Earth will be judged by the Lord. It's getting ripe, very ripe for judgment. So he goes on, verse 29, and he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul basically is warning the warnings of Jesus. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said the same thing. It's a warning for the church from the first century to the 21st century. I think even as much or more so in our day and age than in any other time. But Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Ravenous or savage wolves, extremely dangerous. The problem with that is, once they've taken root and they've drawn a heart after a young sheep, what I've found by experience is that young sheep is never the same. Once a false teacher, a false prophet has influenced a young saint, they're never quite the same. And it's almost as like they gravitate toward weirdness or toward false doctrine. We had years ago, there was a cult that was in Hawaii, and we had to deal with that. And there was a fella in that cult that I had to deal with. I was a very young pastor, and I felt ill-equipped to deal with somebody that had been in the Lord for many, many years and was, you know, my senior by 20 years. And so I felt very insecure being a surfer, and now here I'm a pastor. Boy, it was hard. But, you know, just keeping the line of the Word, and praise the Lord for Chuck and the teaching of the Word, and just kept that, you know, and resisted this guy and stood up to him and all, and he was part of this cult. Years later, it must have been 15 years later, we had to deal with something else in our church that was a cultic kind of thing. I got a letter from this same guy 15 years later, and he apologized. He apologized for what he did when he was in that first cult. But now he wrote me the letter because he was in that other cult, and the thing that we were dealing with, he was part of it. I'm just thinking, isn't that strange? Once these false teachers get a hold and they influence a young, naive, maybe, you know, innocent individual, and they implant that falseness in them, somehow it's hard to break away from that. I'm not saying you can't. It's the washing of water with the Word. You have to be so into the Bible, into the Word of God. You have to be a Berean. I mean, when I say something that doesn't ring clear, you go home and you find out in the Bible what it says, and you confront me, you know, if it's off base. I love to talk Scripture with people. I love it because I think I'm right on, you know, tell you the truth, you know. But if there's controversy, if there's something, I'd love to look at it, because I want to be as right on as I'm sure you want to be right on. So notice they come in. And notice not only from outside, but from the inside. That's the horrible thing. From the inside, it's one thing for a false teacher to come on the TV, or you hear him on the radio or on the webcast or whatever, you hear him, you go, that was kind of weird. You know, and you could kind of keep them at bay and just not go there and watch or listen to that again. But when they come from within, and that's what he's saying, coming from within, that is a super danger. Because usually they'll come in and they'll kind of attach themselves to people emotionally and by familiarity and friendship. And they could be great friends, and then all of a sudden they get into something kind of weird, perverse, twisted, distorted. And that's really what he's saying here. You know, they get into speaking perverse things. It's distorting the Scripture. But they've got this person locked into their friendship or their personality, and all of a sudden, this person draws them to themselves because it becomes a personality cult instead of the person of Jesus and the truth. And so they draw them away. And again, you know, I've been around long enough to see that happen as well. And so I'm very, you know, I'm older and I'm wiser now with these things, and we deal with them right away. And, you know, when somebody comes in with some weird stuff and they start attaching themselves to people and getting very familiar with people, and then they've got a weirdness about them, we'll confront them. We'll deal with them. If they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, it doesn't say cater to them, accommodate them. You drive wolves away. You know, you don't cater to a wolf. You drive them away. And so Paul, he's laying this out, and he's saying, you know, I practice what I taught. You saw it in me. So now you, I want you to be alert. I want you to be on guard. Notice he says that here in verse 31. Be alert. Verse 28, be on guard. And now he goes on, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. So now commending them to God's keeping. Paul has done all he can do. Sometimes when you do all you can do, I just say, Lord, just take care of them. Lord, you take them. Lord, you build them up. You see, God saves and God keeps. We don't save and we don't keep ourselves. God saves us and God keeps us. But to build them up, well, to build them up so that they're mature in the grace of God and not in legalism and not in some kind of weirdness. You see, being mature in the things of the Lord, in the grace of God, it's just a settled fact in your life when you're mature in these things that I am who I am by the grace of God. He loves me, he accepts me. If it's not that, if it's something else, if it's like legalism, then there's always that doubting. There's always that striving. There's never that settled, mature situation. And that's what he's saying here. He's commending them to God, God's keeping power, to build them up, mature them in the grace of God so they just enjoy their salvation. I am who I am by the grace of God. He knows who I am. I'm not, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm not what I was when I got saved. Thank God I'm not what I'm going to be in the future. He's maturing me. He's growing me. You see, if we're always doubting, always striving, you know, we haven't matured in that grace. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. They didn't have a closet full of clothes. Clothes, you know, were very valuable in those days. But one way you can spot a false teacher is they always covet. They covet in obvious ways. And I used to watch some of these guys on Christian, I wouldn't even call it Christian TV. It's almost cult TV, the way that some of these, and I'm not going to judge their salvation, but they have cultic doctrines. And I just can't stand it. I can't watch it. But one of the things I would notice, and I'd tell my wife, I'd say, okay, watch him. He started off in this scripture. Watch how he gets to money. This has nothing to do with money, but watch how he's going to get to money. He's going to talk about giving. And they'll start out, you know, in teaching, and there will be a constant emphasis on money. And they'll steer that passage in such a way that they will obligate you to give. Like they will twist it around so you're going to give. Or they'll twist it around to where if you give, you're going to get. Wrong motivation, you know, greed motivation. And it's always to their ministry. It's always giving to them. You'll never see them go, and you know what, folks? Now, this is going to be for your benefit, so why don't you give to Samaritan's Purse? Don't send it in here to us. Send it to Samaritan's Purse and Compassion International or far-reaching ministries. No, it always comes around to sending them the money and supposedly you being blessed by sending them the money. You see, that's a false teacher. That's those that are trained in greed, and you have to be aware of that. Paul says, I didn't do that. I don't want your silver, your gold, your clothing. He says, you yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. Paul worked. He says, and in everything I showed you that by working hard and in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you don't find that in the Gospels. It's something that Paul said. I mean, it's something that was, you know, common knowledge that Jesus said, but you don't find it written in the Gospels. But you do find it here, the words of Jesus. And so Paul's life was his teaching. You can just watch Paul, not even hearing his preaching. I mean, just watch him how he lived, and you'd pick up the gospel. This is how a Christian lives. This, he's living out his teaching. That is so important. And he says, I ministered to my own needs and the needs of those that were with me, and everything I worked hard, you know, and in that manner, you know, I was able to give to others. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all, and that was Paul. And he ends off, and he says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, and grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Sometimes when I read and I look at scriptures like this and I meditate on it, I just think back, you know, to Paul being on the beach here and being with the brothers and sisters, and if I was there, and just seeing this outpouring of emotion, this outward expression of love for Paul and Paul for them. Because he said, I shed tears for you. I mean, they were just unashamed in their emotions. And sometimes, you know, we get so stiff, you know, we're not very emotional when it comes to this kind of thing. That's why Jesus said, you must become as a child to enter the kingdom of God. I know with my grandkids and even with kids in the church, you know, the younger kids, you know, they'll come up to me, they'll just run up to me and want to hug me. And my grandkids do the same. But I've noticed as the kids get older, they don't do that. My older grandkids don't do that. Just the younger ones. Because you see, now they're getting kind of cool. Now, you know, they're holding back a little bit. I think it just kind of comes with the territory, and it comes with growing and maturity, doesn't it? But when we become like a child, when we have that unashamed emotion, you know, it's just like we just don't hold it back. You know, we just are who we are. You know, I mean, you wouldn't see guys out here holding hands. Well, here in Hawaii, if they did, we'd know what's happening. But you see, back in Sudan, that's a sign of affection. And after I was teaching, you know, and I was talking with one of the guys, he grabbed my hand and he's holding my hand. It's like my wife holds my hand. But you see, they're unashamed of that. But in our culture, it says something different. You see, in the culture that Paul is ministering in, it wasn't a shameful thing to shed tears and show that kind of emotion and hug and weep on each other's shoulder. You know, and I think that's really refreshing. And I'm not saying, you know, that's what we're going to do from now on. But I'm just saying that, you know, but we want to have that innocence about us, you know, that we're not afraid to show emotions. And we don't follow the world that we're so cool, you know, that nothing touches us and we don't touch anyone, you know. But we have that love of the brothers and sisters. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great instruction Lord, from the book of Acts, Lord, and looking at Paul's life. What tremendous instruction for our lives, and what a great model it is for us. Lord, whether we're a pastor, whether we're an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, whether we're just a parent with a child, or whether we're just a friend to others, Lord, I do pray that just your word, Lord, would penetrate and permeate our hearts and our lives, that we can be more like, well, we want to say more like Jesus, but I would say Paul, he's not Jesus. He might be a step away from Jesus, but Lord, at least with Paul, Lord, I look at him and I see him as just such an incredible pastor. And I think, boy, we fall so short of that. But Lord, help us be like that. And let us be like the ultimate Jesus Christ. In all we say, all we do, all our dealings, just our heart attitude, because it begins with a heart attitude. And Father, as we talked about salvation, I would pray that if there are any here, whether they're listening over the webcast or maybe here tonight, that haven't received you as Lord and Savior, we've made it very plain. They've got to turn from sin. Sin is destroying their life. Sin is eating them away. And yet Jesus Christ has come to give life and that more abundant. Tonight, if there would be repentance or turning from sin and turning to Jesus, joining the Lord and making him Savior, they can know that they have a place in heaven. They have an eternal home, and they can start that walk with you even tonight. So I want to pray a prayer of faith, and if you're listening to me here in the auditorium or over the webcast, you can say this prayer. It's trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just simply say, Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. I repent tonight and turn from sin and turn to you. I pray that you help me, Lord, and you save me tonight, that you be my Lord, that you be my Savior. I thank you for loving me, and I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Now help me live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.